All right, let's open up our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 9 through 12 today as we continue our series. We're calling the series Doctrine and Devotion because when John wrote this letter to the churches, he really wanted to encourage us in first our understanding of who Jesus is, so that's doctrine, and then secondly, he wanted to encourage us in a closer walk with Jesus, devotion. And one of the themes that he hits on regularly in this letter is the theme of love. Love, what it means, how it works, and why it's important for us, particularly as Christians. And we praise God that he's taking the time to unpack love for us again and again, because most of us don't know what the heck we're talking about when it comes to love. Most of the problems that we have in our marriage, in our relationships, whether you're dating, like a lot of the problems have to do with an incomplete view of love or what love ought to actually lead us to do in practical terms. We don't know where love comes from. We don't know how to define it. And we largely rely on pop culture to help us understand what love is. And don't get me wrong. You can pay attention to what the world says about love, and you can hear some really good things. Sometimes the world gets it right. The world can say some very true, really amazing things that help us to see love in ways that are more tangible. And they oftentimes will reflect the biblical true concept of love. And yet, most of what the world says about love is just stupid. And that tends to be the stuff that I think that we gravitate towards. It certainly is the popular stuff. In fact, I started writing down all the stupid things that people say about love in the world that are common, and my pen burst into flames and broke. I had to stop. So I'm not going to go through all of them, but I'll just give you two. Okay, two things that one that you probably haven't heard of before, but it's really lame. It's being included. And then one, because I know you've heard it, and hopefully none of you believe it, but we've all certainly repeated it. So first of all, the rose speaks. It's already lame, but just listen to the whole thing. The rose speaks of love silently in a language known only to the heart. I don't even know what the heck that means. I don't think it means anything. It's just, it's the dumbest thing. The author is anonymous, so if anonymous is here, I'm sorry, but that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. And then we've got the popular ones, right? The things that we say, we've heard about love, like love is never having to say you're sorry, which has got to be one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. Listen, if you love someone and you have hurt them, one of the most important things that you will do is you will confess your sins to them and ask for their forgiveness. An apology is one of the most important forms of restitution that you can make in a relationship that matters. So, yeah, the world says some crazy things, but the world says some good things too. From musicians to artists, sometimes because they are made in the image of God and they have some concepts of reality and truth, they can say something about love that really makes sense and rings true. Of course, St. Augustine, right? Now, he's probably going to get stuff right because he was a great theologian and a Christian, but he said love is the beauty of the soul, which is good. But again, this has to be unpacked, and that can take a bunch of different forms and meanings. Those are the kind of things that we oftentimes get, these abstract, nebulous ideas that we don't know what to do with, even when they're good. Or, like when Gandhi said that where there is love, there is life. Now, that is more true than Gandhi knew. That is more true than most of us know, and that's really at the heart of the verses that we are looking at today. Listen, we would differ with Gandhi on unpacking what that means, but let's allow Scripture to form the way we think about love and how life is connected to it. In fact, if we have to summarize the whole sermon, right, into one sentence, if we were to just to give you the sermon summary, it would be this, based on our passage, that the love of God is what leads to our love for one another. the love of God, it has to first be understood and experienced. The love of God leads to our love for one another. We see this in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask him for help this morning. God, we thank you. We praise you. We love you. But we only love you, God, because you loved us first. Help us to understand your love. Help us to be changed by it. We pray, God, that your word, which is truth, would go to work in each of us today by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. The love of God leads to our love for one another. Here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to spend 75% of the time talking about the love of God, and then maybe 25% of the time talking about our love for one another. The reason we're going to do that is twofold. Number one, it's more important that you understand the love of God for you than it is for you to understand the outworkings of love in your life, because you can't do the outworkings without the love of God. So the love of God takes priority, but the other reason we're having this emphasis is because we have already talked at length in other passages about love in very practical terms, and we will be doing it again. So today we're going to focus on the love of God, and then we will talk a little bit about our love for each other. First, the love of God. It is seen, okay? It is seen in sending. You see what it says in verse 9? In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. So the love of God was manifested, right? That means that it was put on display. It was laid out there for everyone to see. It came into being at a particular time. God's love is manifested. It is seen in the sending of the Son of God among us. And when you see this idea in the New Testament about God sending his Son, it's never just this general vague idea like, oh, well, God came and dwelt among us, or Jesus is the Son of God in some vague way. It specifically includes everything from the incarnation to the crucifixion and the resurrection. The incarnation is that God became one of us. That the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he took on a human nature so that he was 100% legit human being and 100% legit God. He was the God-man who came into existence. That's a part of the sending, a very necessary part of the sending. But frequently the emphasis is on the crucifixion and what happens there, where the Son of God dies for the sins of his people. We have a few verses that we can consider. Just listen to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. There's incarnation right there. Born of a woman, but he was sent to redeem those who were under the law, right? To rescue us by his death on the cross. We can't get away from this idea of God sending in order to rescue us from our sins. And this always happens at the cross. And specifically in John, what is he saying? That God's love was manifested among us by God sending his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We're going to come back to that. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of those words that is really, really important. And I've said this before, but because maybe not all of you were there, I'm going to say it again. You have to memorize the word propitiation and what it means. I'm in charge here, at least in this dictionary sense. You have to do what I say. It's really important. If there's any way that I can leverage you to do this, I will do it. Seriously, there are some words that are important. Sacrifice, atonement, election. Propitiation is one of them. You would do well to know it because you can't know God's love fully apart from it. Propitiation. Propitiation. Say it. Propitiation. Say it again. All right. Here's the word that will help you memorize or remember what it means. It means to satisfy. That's what it means. To propitiate means to satisfy, but now very specifically it means to satisfy God's wrath or God's judgment against our sin through the death of Jesus Christ. See, propitiation is the act of Jesus quenching God's just anger against our sins by receiving the punishment that we deserve. This is propitiation, and it is incredibly important. In Romans 3, 23 through 25, listen. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift, right? That means that we are forgiven of our sins and declared to be holy in God's sight. So we're all sinners, but we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. How is it that God can forgive your sins? Does he just not care? Are your sins just not that big of a deal? Is he like the grandpa who doesn't really have to deal with the aftermath of your sins? So he's like, hey, don't worry about it, kid. Your parents will take care of that later. Now, God can forgive your sins because he has poured out his anger against those sins on Christ. Christ willingly took them on himself so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be saved. This is propitiation. We read it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, right? That Jesus had to be made like us. He had to become one of us so that as our substitute, he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's an important doctrine because it's the means by which we see God's love. You see, the love of God is seen in sending the Son to satisfy judgment. God loves us enough to suffer for us. I mean, how do you know God? Let's get to a real basic question. How do you know God loves you? I think most people, when they think of, hey, does God love me? The answer is, of course God loves me. That's what God does. God loves, and well, we don't really do that. We don't love anybody, really, except ourselves. But we think like, well, God is what God. God is the God. He loves everybody. He's really nice. He's really chill. Everybody's in with God's love. And so it's just kind of assumed without any reason. There's no basis for it. Or what I find oftentimes is that we believe that we can tell that God loves us based on his generous and gentle providences. The providence of God is his interaction in your life. It is God governing all of the things that are happening in your life at any given time. And so a generous providence is a providence where we are given many things that we enjoy or feel like we need or desire. And a gentle providence is a life of ease and comfort. And isn't it common for us to think like, well, man, look at how God loves me. I've got it so easy. I've got it so chill. I've got everything that I want. I got the girl or I got the guy and I got the job and I got the car. I've got, like, what a beautiful day. God loves me. This is... Now, I don't play poker, not because it's wrong, but because I'm bad at it. But I watch my friends play poker pretty often. And one of them, not a Christian dude, a good friend, anytime he wins the pot, he says, God loves me! And everybody laughs. But that's how a lot of people think. I can tell God loves me because of his gentle or his generous providences. But you get the problem with this, right? There's a very big problem. Because if we can tell that God loves us based on what we have in this life, based on positive circumstances, then how are we to conclude God feels about people who are suffering want? who have not what they need, who are suffering and who are miserable, who are afflicted, then clearly it means that God doesn't love them, right? Or at least he certainly doesn't love them as much as he loves you. Now, if we start to think we can tell that God loves us based on my circumstances, then we are stuck with two really common conclusions. One is that God is a temperamental lover, right? He's like the crazy person, that they will shower you with affection in one moment and then turn around and tear you down in the next. Because one day, you're riding high, everything's going great, family's getting along, the money is there, but then the next day, the money's not there, we don't know what's going to happen, we're terrified, we're hurting, we're betrayed. God's not loving me like he loved me yesterday. So we either conclude, right, that God is a temperamental God, or we will conclude that the people that God really loves are the wicked, because the wicked have it generally easier than the rest of us, right? The wicked prosper. The wicked have what they want. They steal it. They don't get caught. They have everything. Listen, I'll just be honest with you. I wish I had the money that evil people had. They just seem to always have a lot of dough. They've got the suitcase in there, and they got the cool car. Like the bad guys, they seem to have it all, and that's not just in the movies. I mean, listen, in Psalm 73, the psalmist is saying, God, I know that you're good to your people, but when I look around, I see the wicked, and I see that they have it easier than the righteous. So you obviously must love them more than you love us. If we base God's love or our understanding of God's love on our circumstances, then we are going to draw wrong conclusions about God. Where do you see God's love? You don't look around for it. That's not the first place you look. You look back. You look back. You look back in time. You look back 2,000 years. You look to the cross. There you will see the love of God. And this is the question that you have to answer for yourself. When I look at the cross, what do I see? Do I see a sucker who was betrayed by his friends? Do I see a historical figure who was railroaded through a kangaroo court? Do I see a victim? Do I see a martyr? Or do I see the Son of God who died for sinners? Do you see the Son of God who died for you? See, this changes everything. If you understand what is truly happening on the cross, it's not just bad circumstances. It's not just an act of evil committed by wicked men. It is evil, but it's a part of the divine plan to rescue sinners. When you look at the cross, do you see that Christ died for sinners? God's love for us is seen not in a generous providence, but in divine propitiation. That's where God's love is seen. In the Son of God taking our punishment for us. When you look to the cross, do you see God's love? And until you see that, you're never going to fully understand or express love. You're just not going to be able to. It'll spark, you know, it'll flare. Love will be there, but not in measure, not like it's supposed to be there. Because God's love doesn't just precede our love, but it is the fountain from which our love flows. Look at this verse. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. This is love. Not that we loved God. Understand this, that your salvation is not God's response to your love for him. It never works that way. It never works that way. Salvation is God loving sinners like you. Salvation is found in God loving sinners, and we respond to God's love. God doesn't respond to our love. Do you want to know why? Because it doesn't exist. There is no true love in you and me for God or for one another. It's not there. It's incomplete, broken. It is hypocritical. It is self-motivated. God loves us, and we respond to that. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. What moved him to send Jesus? Our love? Heck no. His love. His love moved him to send Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, just a few verses down, we love because he first loved us. God's love is first. God's love is primary. This is the gospel. Make no mistake about it. This is the gospel. The gospel is not, I'm going to love God and then he'll accept me because I love him. You're not proposing to God. The gospel is God loves you even when you don't love him. That's the gospel. God loves those that don't love him, even while we were sinners, enemies of God, Paul says, hostile in nature and in mind. Even then, God loved us. He loves those who don't love him, and then we are made alive by the awareness of this love through the Holy Spirit. And then we respond to God's love with love. We are changed, and our love follows him. The love of God is seen in sending, and it is the gospel. And do you know what the aim of God's love is? Do you know the direction, the goal, like what the point is? Like, why does God love us? What's he doing? What's his game? What's he shooting for? Some preachers and personalities, let's just call them personalities. Some religious personalities will tell you the end or the goal of God's love for you is for you to be successful or financially established or healthy, to have peace in your life or to be happy in this world. And let me assure you, let me guarantee you that God's love will give you none of those things in this life. See, you can be successful, you can be healthy, you can be peaceful, you can have a sense of happiness. And those are all good things. Every good gift we receive does come from God. But God promises us that as we walk in love, we will suffer. Because who are we supposed to love, after all? The very people who hate us. The aim of God's love. Do you know what it really is? The aim of God's love is life. That's the aim. He wants us to have life. Romans 6:23. Why, you guys know this. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what the problem is with eternal life? Nobody wants it. Not even Christians, really. Because we think of it, we think like, okay, so God loves hard-hearted, rebellious men and women. He loves us anyways. And he sends the Son of God down. He becomes one of us. He lives a life of righteousness. He dies on the cross and he ascends into heaven. And now he gives us this gift. What was he doing for in all of this act of love? He gives us eternal life, and it's kind of a disappointment. Really, an eternal life? Do you know why we don't talk about the Fountain of Youth anymore? Because nobody cares. That's why. Because we get to live at 80 or 100 years, and we're like, nah, that's pretty good, you know? And we just figure, like, it's over. People don't care about eternal life because we think about eternal life as a period of time or a place to go. We think like, oh, eternal life, it's this disembodied, immaterial, kind of vague, smoky place where you just kind of exist in the ether. It's not nothing very real or appealing there. Why would we want that? Bored enough down here, aren't we? Eternal life? Eternal? See, the problem is we've largely misunderstood what eternal life is. It's not a time. It's not a place. Yes, it goes on forever, but it's not primarily a time or a place. When we talk about the life that God gives us, this eternal life, we are first and foremost talking about a person that we know. We're talking about a relationship. We're talking about knowing. In John 17:3, right? In John 17:3, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, this is eternal life. He's just having a private conversation with God the Father. And he says, this is eternal life, that they, the people that God the Father had given to Jesus, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, that we would know God, our Redeemer. That's what it is, to know God, not to go somewhere. Yes, we're going to go somewhere, but even when we do, it's not going to be to a disembodied eternal existence. The place that we get to dwell forever with the God that we know, and that's really the point, the place that we get to go is right here. We will forever, without end, live on a recreated earth where we can live and breathe and smell and taste and touch and swim and hike and run and walk and hug each other. It is going to be paradise. But the most important thing in all of it is that we know our God. This is eternal life. In fact, listen, the reason we want life, the reason we want this eternal life so bad is because it is Jesus. Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. You come to me and you're not hungry anymore, right? Like when I go to, because I love carbs and I love fat, so I put hot butter on hot bread at the restaurant, and it's just better. It's even better than the steak sometimes. I just eat as much of it as I can, and it's so satisfying. It's so good. And I just, like, you know what it's like, right? Like, this is why you gluten people are so unhappy, because you can't have the bread that I'm talking about. I know you want it, but your body, you know, it's not going to take it. So you just suffer, and I feel for you. I'm sorry for you, but it's an important thing for us to understand that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You will no longer hunger. You will live on me. You will feast and live on me alone. If we want life, we go to Jesus. In John 10:10, Jesus is talking about how he's the good shepherd, and he has come that we might have life, and not just life, not just a little bit of life, not that we might learn how to live better, but he says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. That we would have life overflowing, that we would truly be spiritually alive in every possible sense of that. And then in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the life. There's no life apart from Jesus. There is no life. This is the end of God's love for us. He loves us and saves us so that we will have life, a life in which we know God and then walk in love itself. Yes, salvation is knowing God. It is knowing God. Now, we tend to talk about salvation being the forgiveness of sins and being counted as righteous in Jesus and all of this, and those are incredibly important. But our sins are forgiven, and we are counted righteous so that we can know God, be united to him, have fellowship with him. That's the end game. So do you see God's love? Right? Step back. The aim of God's love is that we would live. We see God's love and the sacrifice that Jesus makes for sinners. Until you see it, until you experience it, you can't express it. Right? This is why we spend so much time here, because until you understand God's love for you, until you experience God's love, you cannot express Christian love. One gives birth to the other. The love of God leads to our love for one another. So we see the love of God, and I want us to talk a little bit, just briefly, about our love for others. What is love? What does it look like? What does it do? And we could talk about it in so many different ways, and we have throughout this series, right? But we know at the very least, when we're talking about love, it is not just feelings or affections, but it is also not just actions and devotion. It is devotion plus emotion. It is action and affection. It is a heart moved with compassion because of the love that we have received out towards others in need. Love seeks the good of another person because of concern or care. It's internal and it's external. Now, what does it look like? We know what it looks like. We've talked about this before, but just a recap. You want to know what love looks like? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is not self-interested. You want to know what love looks like? Love looks like taking an investment in and an interest in the needs of others, even if it costs us a lot. We are willing to serve, to sacrifice, to lay down our lives, right? This is what we've learned from Jesus. If God has so loved us, how ought we to love each other? That's what John says. Love looks sacrificial. It looks selfish, but it also looks joyful. You know what love does? Love heals. Right? It can heal. It can restore. It can help. It can bless. But the biggest thing that love does, the biggest thing, the most important thing that love does is love reveals God. Love reveals God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. He's talking about love in this whole passage, right? Love, love, love. And then he goes in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. And I kind of expect him to go, like, start a new subject now. Right? It seems like he's going somewhere else. But then you see, he's still talking about love. No one has ever seen God. Ah, if we love one another, still on topic, if we love one another, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So get what he's saying. No one has seen God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, right? John 4. Can't see that. But John says, if we love, then God is in us and his love is perfected or matured in us. In other words, God is invisible and no one can see him. But if we love, people might get a glimpse. There's something to see. He's there. There's a love of God leads to love for one another. And this love for one another then reflects God to those around us. Now, here's my heart for us here in all of this. This is my heart. It is not that you will give every effort that you have to first demonstrating love for each other. That's not my primary goal here. My first aim is that you would know the love of God. Because I think until you truly get the love of God, until we can really understand and experience the love of God, then love for each other is just going to be short-circuited. It's going to blow it. The more we understand God's love for us, this is what I want for you. The more that you understand God's love, the better equipped and empowered you will be to love others. So seek to know this God who loves. What do you see when you look at the cross? Are you moved to faith and repentance, to joy and to songs of praise? And listen, if you really experienced the love of God, then your expression of love for others will not just meet their physical needs in this life, it will not just help them in their temporal circumstances, you will also share with them the love of God. Because you're going to want them to know this love that saves. If you know the love of God, then let's commit ourselves to living in it, to dwelling there, and to work out of that. If you do not know the love of God, then know this, you can know God today. His love is for sinners just like you, and much worse. He loves the unlovable, and he redeems the rebellious. And if you will humble yourself and look to the cross and receive Jesus as Lord, this love is clearly yours.